Ever been mad about something? Anybody? Did your parents have rules when you were growing up? Maybe you're a kid and my parents still have rules, and those rules kind of make me mad. One of the rules at my house growing up was this: if you punch a hole in the wall, you have to fix it. Okay, that was just a standard rule. I think I had to do this once that I remember. I don't remember the circumstances, if I was mad at mom or dad, if I was mad at my brother. My brother and I are about 18 months apart. When we were young, we would always like argue, fight, compete. We kind of aged out of that, or else we would have probably killed one another or broken the house down or something, you know. You get bigger. Anyways, I was probably 10, 11, 12, and something really teed me off, and I just smashed the wall. Don't remember why. I don't remember what it did to my fist, but I do remember having to fix it. My parents have moved from that house now, but I remember I didn't do a good job. Like, if you're into drywall, you would look at this and you would think it's an abomination, because that's what it was. It was like, it was this humped out, like, mess. It wasn't flat. It wasn't like, it was just gross what I did. I can't believe Dad, like, allowed it to stay in, but he did. But I had to fix it. Because I was mad, I punched a hole in the wall, and then I had my punishment was to fix the hole in the wall, which is right and just. Now, I don't know if you've ever punched a hole in the wall. I don't think I've done it since. Learned my lesson. But isn't that the way we see anger? We see anger, we see it as this: we get angry, and then what follows is destruction of some kind. That's what Dad was trying to disincentivize. He was trying to, like, put it in my head, hey, if you do something when you're mad, you're going to have to fix it. It's going to take a long time. It's going to be expensive. So maybe don't do it in the first place. Because when we think of anger, we think anger is destructive. We think of anger as losing control. We think of anger as that thing that drives us to do or say things that we regret later. That thing that drives us to do or say things that maybe gets us in trouble with family or friends or with a boss. That's the way we often see anger. And I think it's a little bit sheepish. Like, I'm glad I didn't punch a hole in the wall yesterday. Because you do something in anger, and often you look back at it and you think, man, what was I thinking? I wish I could have that one back. See, I think at some deep level, we process anger as weakness. It's something to be embarrassed about. It's something to be covered over. It's something to not say that we have inside of us. And this morning, we're going to look at the topic of anger, because anger, if you're in counseling or in grief or anything, anger is one of the things that happens to us when there's negative stuff that happens, when we have hurt or we have grief. Anger is one of the natural things that happens in our heart. And yet, we kind of recoil. We want to push it down. So we're going to just look at this question. What do we do with this? What do we do with this kind of this reality that I think all of us, we have the capacity to be angry? Last week, I talked out of the book a little bit, The Voice of the Heart by Chip Dodd. Good book. It's on the emotions. And one of the things he says in there is that God created us with emotional capacities as human beings, and anger is one of them. Now, this isn't to say, like, punching holes in walls is good. That's not what I'm saying. But the capacity to feel that anger, that is part of the way God's made us. And so maybe there is a lesson, something to be learned. Maybe there's something good. We're gonna look at it in the context of the book of Lamentations. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 2. This is on page 686 in the Bibles that are in the pews there, the chairs there. If you don't have one, you could slip that out, open it up, page 686, right about there. That's where we're going to be, Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations is this book that is written in the aftermath of the destruction of the nation of Judah, and in particular the kingdom of, or the city of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah, who had been prophesying to the people, turn around, do what God has commanded. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop worshiping idols. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. Finally, God's judgment came in the form of the Babylonian conquest. In 586, the Babylonians leveled the place. They tore down the temple. They stole the gold. They took it all. They tore the walls down. They burned it to the ground. And so the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, he is sitting, as it were, in the ashes of Jerusalem in grief and loss. And what's so fascinating to me is that in the book of Lamentations, there's five chapters, but each one of the chapters has its own specific flavor. Last week in chapter 1, it was all about loss and grief. And this week in chapter 2, we're going to see something different. I think it's a little bit more angry. So Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. It says this, how the Lord, and just notice the words he used, especially in the first eight verses, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. That's the day of his when his judgment came. He's not remembered. The Lord has swallowed up, notice the descriptors, without mercy, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flame, a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Those first eight verses, I think, are just hot. They are coming out with intensity. I don't think you can read them a neutral voice. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. Then he gets a little bit more reflective. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. Notice verse 17. This sticks out to me. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Comes back to something he said in chapter 1. He's calling on God to look. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? This is graphic, sorry. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the street lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. I think it's a different feel than we feel in chapter 1 and chapter 3, 4, and 5. This morning, I just want to look at this question. Is it okay? I think maybe you've gotten it already, but is it okay to have this thing we call anger that is in our heart? Because the reality is we live in this broken world, and there's stuff here that is outrageous. It's described. And sometimes the only right response is that anger. That doesn't mean we nurse it and we unleash it and we just do whatever it wants to do. That's not good. That's punching a hole in the wall. But in and of itself, it's a right response to the brokenness of the world, as we're going to see. Is it okay? It's okay. But we need to be directed in the right direction. We're going to look at what that is. What's the right place for it? And then I think, I want to come back, is there any help? Is there any way we can release it? Anything we can do with it that will help? Because it's not good to just sit. It's not good to just nurse it. It's not good to just let it go wherever it wants to burn. So is it okay? Where should we direct it? And then how do we resolve it? As we start out, I think what we see modeled here in at least two directions I think it is okay to be angry. The emotion of anger is a response to something going on in our world. And often it's hurt, often it's pain, often it's fear, often it's a whole host of things. And that in and of itself is okay. Now what we do with that, if we walk around like I did when I was 12 and punch holes in the wall, that's not okay. If we yell and scream and say nasty things to the people around us, not okay. But the emotion, in and of itself, it's okay to feel that. It's something that God put in us. I think we see the heat of Jeremiah's anger and of the Lord's anger. Notice, I think the tone of chapter 2 is angry. I think the fact that he brings up anger so much, he's projecting some of his own anger, rightly so, onto God. He uses a number of words. So we see the prophet, I think his tone is not neutral, it's angry. And we see God, who's perfect, he was angry with his people. That's why this calamity happened. Verse 1, how the Lord in his anger, verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up, look at the descriptions, without mercy, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, a different word, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. Verse 4, he has bent his bow. Look at how he's characterizing the Lord. He's like an enemy. Verse 5, he says the same thing. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. Verse 6, it talks about his fierce indignation. Verse 7, it says he has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. Verse 8, he wraps this up and he lays it at the feet of God. This is blaming. Kind of language. It says, he caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. I don't think you can read the first 8 verses or even the whole chapter without getting the sense that Jeremiah is not happy. And he's a little bit hot, okay, more than a little bit, hot and bothered about the situation that his people are in because he's seen the destruction of his people. And because he loves them, there is this thing going on in his heart what we call anger at the injustice and the abuse and all the stuff that he's seen. And so we see, like, anger, I think, is an okay emotion. You get to verse 20, and verse there's just this outrage. Right? He takes the most outrageous thing that he witnessed, because the siege was 18 months long. There was no food that was left when the Babylonians finally broke through the wall. They were just starving to death. And so the families were forced to resort to things that we would think are unthinkable. To eat their children who had died. That's what he says. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? The priests who were honored in their society, they had been killed in the very place where they were supposed to lead the nation in worship. These are just outrageous atrocities. And his response to them is he's not happy. He's angry about it. And this chapter's in the Bible. That's one of the reasons I want to preach through Lamentations, is because as Christians, we can get in this place like, well, we have to be joyful, we have to be happy. No matter what happens in life, I just have to like quietly accept it without anything. And we need to get to that point that everything is from God and we need to trust in Him. There is that as a reality, but I don't think that's a realistic starting place for our hearts. Like the feeling of anger, we have to allow God, you've put it in me. This thing that happened to me, maybe I'm not seeing it right. Maybe I'm a little bit skewed. But I have to be embarrassed about it. Part of getting through it, working through it, is calling it what it is. We see this in Lamentations chapter 2. We see that God himself was angry with his people. I think, as you know, anger has this energy behind it. Every once in a while, not very often, but Rebecca and I, we will argue. Generally my fault. Okay? Generally speaking, my fault. She's pretty great to be married to. But when I get mad and I'm home, the dishes get done. Like, they never get done. Like I can do dishes, I can do cleaning. Like, there's this energy when you're upset, you know, like I don't think she does this really, but I thought it'd be funny to say. Like, maybe she like tweaks me sometimes just so we can get more of the house to clean. She says maybe. no. But there is this energy that is unleashed when we are provoked in anger. And I wonder if part of the reason that we have the book of Lamentations in the form that it is because the prophet was so angry that it provided energy and motivation, and he kept coming back to it and writing it down. As I've said, it's highly poetic. There's 22 verses or a multiple of 22 verses in each of the chapters. Why is that? Because that they are chapters 1 through 4 are written as an acrostic poem. I wonder if all of the intentionality and all of the time and effort it took, it came out of a place, at least in part, of his anger. And that anger provided the motivation to write. We see Jeremiah's angry. We see God was angry at his people. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." Even during the life and ministry of Jesus, I think there was times where Jesus was not happy. It's not unholy necessarily to be angry. What we do with it, anger is this dangerous place. That's what it says, be angry, do not sin. Why? Because anger, we're right on the edge. We're right on the edge a lot of times of losing control, like putting our hand, Andy Bernard style, through a, there's a few people like The Office in here, through a wall. It's it's closed. It's okay to be angry. It's not okay to cross the line. This is what Chip Dodd says, and I just find this helpful. In truth, anger is possibly the most important feeling we experience as emotional and spiritual beings. Look at the words he used. It shows our yearning and hunger for life. Anger helps us pursue life fully by exposing the substance, desires, and commitments of our hearts. Anger, therefore, becomes a warning signal telling us to look inside at what fear, hurt, sadness, or loneliness we are experiencing. Anger will help identify losses, that's sadness, rejections, that's loneliness, wounds, that's hurt, or limitations, that's fear, and gives us the opportunity to tell the truth about what is really going on inside our hearts. What he's saying is that stuff that makes us angry is connected to stuff that we love and care about. And so, while it's not okay to just like fly off the handle, anger in and of itself isn't bad. Actually, it can be helpful because it helps us understand what we really love. It's okay to be angry. It can be helpful, but we need to be angry at the right thing. Be angry at the right thing. It's interesting. You get this thing in Lamentations chapter 2, 33 times. The prophet, he like blames God. He rails at God. He says, God, you did this to us 33 times in 22 verses. There's a verse where it's like five or six times. Look at the language, how the Lord, he's in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. In his wrath, he has broken down. He has brought down to the ground. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger. He has withdrawn from them. He has burned like a flaming fire. Verse 4, he has bent his bow. He has killed all. He has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up. He has swallowed up. He has laid in ruins. And he has multiplied. Verse 6, he has laid waste. And this is interesting because there's this back and forth thing going on here. Like when you see in verse 5, it says the Lord, and it's lower capital L and then lowercase letters. I don't have it underlined. That's the word, the Hebrew word Adonai, which is just a generic word for Lord. You could use it for any kind of high official. But in verse 6, in the verses following, 7 and 8, I think, he uses the covenant name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. Very specific. I don't really know what to make of that. But he's going back and forth between a general and a specific view of God. Verse 7, the Lord, that's general. But then he says specifically, the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay it in ruins. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand. He caused rampart and wall to lament. And he goes on and on and on in this kind of angry tirade, blaming God. And then you get into the middle of the chapter. Isn't that the way? That's the way I find my anger. It's like after about an hour and a half, I'm doing the dishes. There's like I've got stuff clean in the house. I run out of gas because that's what anger does. Like it runs out. And it's as if, like in the middle of the chapter, he comes to this point where he's kind of exhausted it, and now he's in a place where he is going to be a little bit more thoughtful. It's like in the first 8 verses, he's venting his emotions at God. And I think there's something there for us because we're going to get angry. And when I turn my human anger against my wife or my kids or my family or my friends or people around, when I do that, you know what happens? I got to go back and patch stuff up. But when I turn it to God, maybe he's the right person to take it to. Maybe he can handle it. Maybe that's the way we're meant to begin processing this emotion that is so powerful, is by turning it to the one that we really can't injure. Look at verse 17. I just find this so interesting. Like, how in the midst of all his rage does he come to this? I love this because it's just so true to life. Right, when your emotions take you, they kind of are up and down, and they hit you at different times, and then there's like a moment of clarity, and I think that's what verse 17 is, this moment of clarity piercing through this guy's anger when his spirit is finally calm enough to receive it. He says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word," look at these words, "which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." And you think, well, that's just him doing what he's been doing. But actually, he's referring to a very specific thing that happened previously in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, the people were going to go into the promised land. So Moses was reiterating the covenant with them. He said, hey, if you're gonna be God's people, you have to be his holy people. And this is what that means. And if you do that, there's going to be blessings for you. If you worship him alone and you keep the Sabbath and you don't lie to one another, you don't murder, you keep the Ten Commandments in the law, then you will be God's covenant people. If you don't, and he'll bless you if you do that. If you don't, he's going to, they call them the curses. He's going to bring difficulty and he's going to bring judgment. And so when he says he has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes, he's referring to Deuteronomy 28:25, where it says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. It's like one-to-one. What God said in Deuteronomy 800 years before to the nation as they were going into the land, he has brought that to bear. Which tells us something. The verse, in a couple weeks we're going to come to the next chapter, chapter 3, and everybody knows chapter 3, verses 21, 22, 23, which talks about the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we love those verses because they talk about the mercy and the love and the kindness of God and that they never cease and his faithfulness. But what Jeremiah is pointing out is that the people were going through this thing that made him really angry because of the faithfulness of God. That the God who had spoken and said, if you obey, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to send hard things into your life. That same God, he's faithful not only in love and kindness and mercy, he's also faithful in judgment. He's faithful in justice. He's faithful in righteousness. So there's this one-to-one back and forth. Lamentations 2:17 is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:25. Lamentations 2:20, which we just recoil at, it's like this is terrible. This is the same thing. He says, should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53, he says, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress which your enemies shall distress you. 800 years before it happened, it was predicted. And the God who had predicted it was faithful. And it's fascinating. Why did this calamity come? Why was he so mad? What was really the cause? And it was the sin of the people, the unfaithfulness of the people. And when we think about what's the right thing to be mad at when we get angry, because what I do, I just see the near object, the person who's irritating me in the moment, the person who has most recently done something that I didn't like. That's usually what I get mad at. But what if we use our angry moments to get mad at the right thing? So Deuteronomy 28:15 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So I think in our chapter, Jeremiah is working towards this truth. Like, I'm upset about what's going on, but the reason it's going on is because of this problem. The problem in the Bible is sin. My sin, sin of my people, sin of the people who conquered us. And I think that's helpful. I think it's helpful because it takes our anger and it does something productive with it. What we often want to do is not do something productive with it. We want to do something destructive. But what if we channeled it in a different way? What if instead of just unleashing it in destruction, we reflected on it and what was really true about it? That we got to a place like Jeremiah does in verse 17, where we understand that the Lord has done what he purposed. He's fulfilling his word. What I'm experiencing is because the world is broken. It's okay to be angry, but be angry at the right thing. The sin in the world that has broken the world. How do we resolve it? How do we resolve it? Resolve your anger by releasing it at the cross. I got two parts to this. Releasing it and at the cross. I want to start with releasing it. Because I find this kind of thought or phrase in my own heart. Well, I'm not angry. Oh, didn't get to me. I know that thing happened, or they said that, or this or that, but it's no big deal. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I think one of the first things we need to do is say, you know what, I'm really mad. Why? Because that tells us something. That tells us that there's something important in our hearts that is being affected. Maybe we're afraid of something. Maybe we feel lonely. Maybe we feel hurt. But part of this is admitting it. See, in his book, Dodd, he talks about anger. He talks about the destructive pathway, like the negative, what he calls the impaired state. Destruction, and then he talks about pride and depression, because what we do is we unleash it, and then we kind of feel bad about it, so we start to justify ourselves in that, well, they had it coming. If they hadn't provoked me, I wouldn't have done this, and that leads us to put ourselves above another person, and that's pride, or we push it down and we deny that it's there, and that just depresses it. It's this important part of us, but when we push it down, there's an effect. He calls that the impaired state, but what he talks about is better is, what if we reflected on it? Why? Okay, I feel it. I'm going to call it what it is. Why am I feeling it? What do I love here that's being threatened? That my anger is rising up to protect? Admit it. Express it to God. That's what the prophet is doing through the whole chapter. He's just pointing it heavenward. See, when I take my full anger to another human being, I inevitably am going to break stuff. We're not made to handle that. But what we see here is we see a guy, and he's not, we don't know the full picture, but what we see is he's taking it to God. This is him calling out, having a conversation. It's, as it were, a prayer to God. And here's what I think happens. What if we take our anger to God? That's part of us knowing God personally. It's very vulnerable. Maybe you feel like, well, why does it matter? Well, if you take your anger to God, say, Lord, I am really mad about this. This really hurt me. You know what he says? He doesn't take it personally. I think he says things like this: hey, I love you. I think he says, I can handle your anger. It's not a threat to me. I think he says things like, I want to walk with you through it. I want you to learn the lessons that I have for you in it. Release it. Admit it to yourself. Express it to God. Share it with others. Express it to others. One of the ways we love one another is by pursuing one another authentically. That's letting people know what's going on inside of us. Part of that is our anger. I think many of us, we don't want anyone to know that we can get angry because we don't want anyone to know that we can be reached. It's too vulnerable. But friends, we need people who know our hearts. We need people who we can call and ask to pray for us. Admit it to yourself, express it to God, share it with others. But I think the really amazing thing about the text is, as you look at it, you kind of examine it. In verse 2, he says, "The Lord has done this. He has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob." In verse 5, it says, "He's become like an enemy." In verse 21, it says, "He has done this without pity." It's this superlative kind of usage of these words. And you could say, well, that's just hyperbolic. He's just using this for effect. And that's partially true. But if you get to it and you think, okay, who is this really true about? He did have some mercy on his people. Not all his people were killed. Jeremiah himself is sitting there. He wasn't taken. He became like an enemy, but he didn't fully reject his people. Verse 21, when it says, without pity, he had pity on some. So the right referent, we don't find, like, this is hyperbolic language in the context, but then you look at verse 15, I was struck by the word. It says, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss, and then he says, and this is the word that stood out to me, they wag their heads. So they see the destruction, they see the judgment of Jerusalem, and as they're passing by on the road, they're mocking and making fun. He literally uses the word wag their heads. And that went off in my mind because in Matthew 27, you see the exact same word used. And I think the Lord Jesus is the real and true referent. There was has only been one that God treated completely without mercy. There's only been one who God has turned his face away and treated him completely like an enemy. There's only been one that I think you could rightly, properly, technically say that he treated completely without pity. And it's the one who on the cross, the crowds were wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." See, on the cross, we find this amazing, amazing reality that the Father, he was angry. He was upset. He couldn't allow sin to just get passed by. And so he poured his wrath for sin out on his Son. And he allowed people to wag their heads. As it says in Matthew, the same word that it says in Lamentations. Why did he do that? He did it so that he could deal with the problem, the big problem, which is not the people wagging their heads, wasn't the Roman soldiers, it was the sin of the world. See, I think anger is this opportunity. What we're really, really, really upset about, if you think about it, is the world is not what we want. And anger is this reaction to want to change it. On the cross, Christ took all of the sin of the world into himself. The Father had no pity. He treated him without mercy. Why? So that he could pay for it all. And so that someday he can make it all new. See, our anger wants to make the world new, wants to right wrongs. At the cross, that was made possible. So as we think about this issue of anger, it's okay to be angry. God made us. He gave us this emotion. It's okay to be angry. Just turn it in the right place. Understand what you're ultimately angry at is the brokenness of the world manifested in yourself, in others, and in a broken system. And then look to the one who took the full wrath of God for you so that he can make the world new. That world that your anger wants to push for is going to become reality someday. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. That because he was in our place on the cross, he bore your holy, just wrath at sin because he had never sinned. That we can be saved from your wrath, Lord, and from your judgment. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to reflect on the emotions that you've given us, particularly this one of anger this week. Lord, that you would teach us to turn to you, to admit it to you, to take it to you. Lord, that as we do that, you would help us walk in righteousness rather than rage. Father, that we would see the man on the cross who bore our sin, and that we would know that a day is coming when all that is wrong is going to be righted. Lord, that the hope that we have, even as we are angry, of creating a better world, Lord, one day that will be requited. So we thank you and we love you and we pray in your name. Amen.